Morning.
Morning.
Let's go ahead and start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Call to worship this morning. Let's take it out of 1 Corinthians 1. We're aiming at verse 30, Christ being made unto us wisdom. But let's start in verse 26, because what is said there is important, and people lose sight of that. 1 Corinthians 1, starting our service together this morning, reminding ourselves why we are here, recognizing how we got here in the first place. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't call many from those groupings. He's sovereign. He's in total control. He calls from other groups. Where you get the but at the beginning of verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Difficult wording, but everybody's following, right? God is taking and making his church from insignificant underlings, lower classes. Christianity predominantly is made up of middle and lower classes. Are you going to find the upper crust mixed in the history of the Christian church? Yes. But predominantly, it's the masses at the bottom that respond to the gospel of grace through the power of God. And that's where he's chosen many of them. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's pointing that out. So we got here. Doesn't mean we've got to fit every characteristic, but I mean, let's be honest. Do we have any wise and mighty and noble among us? I don't fall into any of those classes. I know why I'm here. But God saw fit to choose us. And Paul wanted to specify that. And why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Even if you're here and you're mighty, you come from a noble family, or you are wise in the ways of the world, you're not here because of those things. In fact, it's a wonder you are here with those characteristics. Because you have literally had to forsake those, walk away from them, and say, those merited nothing before God for me. I cast myself solely upon you, even though I am noble and mighty and wise. I abase myself at the foot of the cross. Everybody's following, right? If I come from those categories to become a Christian, I literally have to say that to me I count as loss. God's not going to save me because I'm on the throne and I'm a very wise and educated and learned man. It's not why he's going to save me. In fact, I may not be saved because of those very things. I'm going to trust in myself. I've got too much pride. My ego is too large. I don't recognize my own sin because I'm dominating other people. I don't answer to anybody. Everybody's tracking Paul's thought? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30 is what we want. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. You Corinthians, you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. Now more is said, but let's just stop there. It was brought to my attention again the other night. We are not a very wise nation. So I'm at the Pregnancy Resource Center fundraising auction at the Equestrian Center as you go from Sandy to Gresham on the left-hand side, right? At one part, I ended up in the corridor that is outside the main hall where we were holding the event, where the 100 people were with all the tables and everything. So I'm going down the long corridor, and this is a big building. Down the long corridor, I'm out of the hall, I'm by myself. It's not a hall or an aisle because it's huge. The ceiling's way up there. The place is massive. There's a bunch of stalls on my right. There's an arena behind a wall on my left. Right? Everybody gets the idea. I'm outside of all of that, but a corridor runs between all of that. And so I'm in this giant corridor walking towards the far side of the building. And there's doors open down there because we weren't the only event that was there that night. There was a 40th birthday party for some fellow, and the doors were open because they were in an adjoining building. So I'm walking down this long, long aisle. It's a number of yards. But I can see someone stumble through the door at the other end. Gal walks in, kind of weaving around. She's a little tipsy. I guess the 40th birthday party has an alcohol present. She's had a couple of drinks. So she's weaving down this long corridor, and I stopped. She's still quite a few yards away from me. She hasn't spotted me yet. We're the only ones there. It's wide and it's long, but there I am standing stock still, and she's kind of weaving at the far end. She got finally to within range, I guess, for her vision of me, and she kind of stopped, was surprised that there was someone standing stock still. And then she came closer, and she said, "Oh, do you know where? Wait a second. Look at you. What are you involved in?" I was wearing the three-piece suit, right, dressed normally. "What are you involved in?" And I said, "Well," standing right in front of her, said, "Well, I'm part of the Pregnancy Resource Center, and we are holding a fundraising auction in the main event hall, which is right back over here." She goes, "Oh, what does that mean?" I said, "Well, basically, we help young girls with unplanned pregnancies." I think I'm opposed to that. In fact, she's standing right next to me. "In fact, my body, my rights, correct?" So I looked at her, probably cocked an eyebrow, just stared at her for a while. I said, "What are you looking for?" "Oh, yeah. You have any live horses?" "Where are the live horses?" I ended up pointing her back the other way. But the point of the story is, even tipsy, she brought forth a statement that many Americans, educated, mature, respected people, just parrot. "My body, my rights." I didn't say anything to her. What was the point arguing with the drunk guy? I didn't say a word. I just stared at her for a little bit and then asked her, "What are you looking for?" And then sent her off in her direction, which was the other way. Folks, when our country has gotten so debased that they don't realize the stupidity and the fallacy of throwing out that, a foolproof argument, they think. Let's just say a sad argument instead of using idiocy or something like that. "My body, my rights? What about your baby's body and your baby's rights?" I mean, how dumb does a people have to get when you've got an entire segment of our nation just throws those words out? Her freedom, her right, her body, her choice. Spin control, right? It's a choice. They make it all about those where they don't say a word about the infant, not a word about the fetus. What about that body? What about those rights? She just spit that out, half intoxicated, because that's all she's ever heard and that's what she believes. But she could have been standing there fully in a rational mind, educated, well-dressed, all squared away, respected in society, could have said the same thing. How wise is a nation that thinks that's a foolproof argument? You literally have to cancel out the baby as an entity to make that statement. Does everybody follow that? I mean, that is childish reasoning. Where did we get to this point as a nation where we think that is a foolproof argument? But a lot of the country buys it. This drunk girl just threw it in my face. She thought she had me. She literally, correct? My body, my rights, correct? Honestly, that she's throwing down the gauntlet. Unbelievable. And I've run into this many, many times. It's nothing new. I wasn't surprised. But folks, that's despicable, to be honest, that Americans will so quickly spit out an argument that they think is foolproof and watertight. It's childish, basic, elementary, rude, crude, and ridiculous to make that statement if you're pregnant. My body, my rights? Then what's in your womb? That's where we are. That's why I use this verse. We're supposed to be wiser than that as believers. And I say this carefully. I'm not so sure I can attribute to American Christianity a great deal of wisdom. because a lot of Christians can also be very gullible, very naive, very uneducated, so to speak, as far as not understanding things very well, and they can make statements too that they think are strong and airtight, and they come out weak and full of holes. Be careful there. It's one thing for us to say it looking down on people we know are wrong, because we know about the sanctity of life. We know the rights of the baby. And let's be honest. Okay, Gal, what are you talking about? I'm talking about abortion. Abortion means terminate. What are you terminating? A life. Then we're back to, what about that baby's rights in life? But you can't have that conversation with that person, even if she was in the right mind. But I've heard Christians make weak, ridiculous arguments about things too. Let's try to rise above that. We're supposed to be wise people. We're supposed to be educated in the scriptures. We're supposed to be able to look at something from a variety of angles and recognize, if I'm going to say this and I think this is a good statement to make, I better be able to back it up. We're believers. Christ has been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's strive to the best of our ability to be wise, mature Christians. That makes sense? I mean, obviously, could I have buried that gal in an argument? Yeah, I guess, but would she ever gotten a point or recognized and exceeded the field and said, okay, you win? Probably not. That's where we're at as a nation. She wouldn't have got the little arguments we were just talking about just now. And many others won't either. But as believers, we at least need to be able to understand why we believe what we believe. And why we hold dear what we hold dear. And if we're going to call it a conviction, we better be able to support it. Does that make sense? It's one thing to say, well, the Bible is God's word. I'd never be able to prove it's God's word in case someone challenges me. Jesus Christ is God. He was God in human flesh. Prove it. We can. In a variety of ways. We did it with the Holy Spirit a couple weeks ago. Let's aim for being wise believers. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for another Lord's Day, to gather together in this way. Father, we're ashamed as Americans where our country is at in a lot of ways. And the abortion issue isn't the only one that shames us and embarrasses us. There are many ways in which our country is moving in an ungodly manner. And as Christians, it should bother us and wound us deeply. But Father, as believers, we should be able to see these things and recognize with wisdom why they have come about, why we are where we are, and yet what the church is still supposed to be in the face of it. If Christ has been made unto us wisdom and sanctification, why aren't we wiser as a whole? Why aren't we further down the road of holiness and conformity to our blessed head, your beloved Son, than we are? We've got 2,000 years of church history to look back on. Why aren't we doing better than we are? Father, give us the ability to see things correctly.
Amen.
Judge of things appropriately and with discernment. And then press on with an even greater fervency and steadfastness to be what you've called us to be.
Amen.
Christ made unto us wisdom. Father, may we seek greater wisdom from the pages of Holy Scripture. And may your blessed Spirit work that out in our hearts and lives and minds. Thanking you for the time together this morning as a body of believers in this place. May you be with us, uphold us, strengthen us, encourage us through your holy word, through the power of your Spirit working through the truth as it is in Jesus. And in all ways, may we grow closer together. And may we move closer to you, our Heavenly Father, as we strive to be more greatly conformed to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we ask your divine blessing upon our time. Amen. For the time of prayer, let's stick with the PRC option. For those of you who couldn't make it, I think it was a pretty decent night, maybe not in comparison to last year's attendance, but overall, I think it went okay. Being there was important for those of us who were. And it's not just to be there so we can give at the particular time. And I know I hate to say this because numbers are misleading. But folks, we're on the small side of this issue. The right to life, folks. Sanctity of life. Helping young girls with unwanted pregnancy so they won't terminate, abort, and kill that child. Not a lot of people are ready to jump on that bandwagon. Small group. There was maybe 100 of us in there. I think last year we had more, 120, 130, something like that. It's important to be there. And then when others are brought in that maybe aren't a part of a church, have never been to something like this, they go, wow, more these people care. Decent number of people in this hall, and they seem to be fervent about this. See what I'm saying? It helps. Numbers doesn't always mean a whole lot to me, but in a situation like that, when we are the underdogs and we are so meager in size, more people help. And it encourages the leaders and the ones who are working and serving. So if you weren't able to make it, you can still give. Just write out a check, earmark it for the Pregnancy Resource Center, put it in the offering plate, and Bonnie will take care of it. Because we will continue to collect funds for that. It's the only fundraiser we do all year, and it's important. For those who came and helped, another tremendous effort by Logan, and I thank you for that. They count on us. They count on us to such a great degree, they almost look nowhere else. The setup was pretty much us and other board members' family, which is what it is pretty much every year. And I wanted to say to all of those also who served during the banquet and in the cleaning up, that's our function. We know what we believe. We've been supporting them for years. I'm on the board. We're there to serve. We're there to be a part, a positive part, that people can recognize. These people are here every year. They care about this. And I want to say, too, to my table mates, I hope you didn't feel bad that we were back in the far corner. The servants' table. We weren't demoted. We weren't degraded in some way. It's kind of nice that we were back there. Yeah. Put the other groups closer to the dais or the front. Let them, you know, people have a hard time concentrating. We're there all the time. If I had to choose our place, I would say put us in the far back rear. We've been here every year. We know what's going on. We're here to serve and help. We're going to listen, yes. But put us back here. Put these other people further forward. So everybody's following with me on that. We were in a good spot, I thought. The servants' tables. If they would have devoted us even further, no problem. Anyways, it worked out well. I appreciate all those who helped. Again, many Logan people were still out at the end before we closed up. So it happens every year. We're the smallest church. And yet God has used us as the backbone of making that function work. So praise God for that. You know, it's people complain about their giftedness or their place in the body. But remember what Paul said about the body. The head can't say to the toe, I have no need of you. And just because you're a toe doesn't mean you're insignificant. So we're doing the service behind the scenes and clearing the tables and the tablecloths and moving around chairs and tables and no one saw it. So what? It helped the event happen, didn't it? Extra tables would have looked bad, wouldn't it, Fred? Oh. A bunch of empty tables, people would have said, wow, they expected more and this is what they got. I mean, that would have been a big gap. So those things count. Don't at all feel like we were underlings. They count on us. And I was proud of all of you in a spiritual manner, and I thank you for that. So let's pray that the people that were present will continue to recognize it's a ministry that needs to be supported continuously. I think when I was talking from the front, I made the point just in a random passing comment. Do you realize how much money Planned Parenthood receives? Not from the government, which is a ton. Individual givers. Every Hollywood star will drop hundreds of thousands of dollars on that group to abort kids and stand for women's rights. They get a ton of money. They're flowing, overflowing in cash. The little pregnancy resource centers struggle to survive. All those ultrasounds, 4,000 and whatever the total was Cheryl gave, they cost money, the machines cost money, the doctor has to be there. Those things count. And we save lives. It seems like a drop in the bucket. But remember, when I was talking to the gal who started the ministry in 1986, she said, Jeff, I know it seems small, but look where I was when I started, and look at you guys now. So for her perspective, it looks like we've just loomed large. We're still dinky, but from where she was standing, from 1986, being kicked in the shins, and then her church saying, you're the new director of this new ministry you want to start? Look where it is now. And the gal who spoke the longest who works in Tampa by the University of Florida. She is now, I think, in Dallas, and then she's going to Boston, and she's going someplace else. She goes all over the place to speak at pregnancy centers, and she said, yeah, you're small, but you're doing good. Hang in there. Because I've seen a lot of groups, many that are large compared to you, but still do what you're doing. It matters and it counts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind providence, the grace and mercy you extended to us Friday night in enabling not only the event to take place and to run smoothly for the most part, but for us to accomplish another evening together in that way. And Father, no matter what the total, may we recognize that every dollar is important, because every young child in its mother's womb is important, especially if the very person who should be devoted to it above all else wants to put it to death and terminate it, then we certainly cannot stop. Father, we want to continue to do it with grace and kindness and compassion, seeking every opportunity in the centers and praying for the ladies that are there to be able to share the gospel of Christ with the young women that come in and the families as well. So, Father, continue to send us volunteers, we pray. Continue to strengthen those who are running the centers. Continue to remind us daily that even though we are outnumbered and outsized, and obviously our budget in comparison to that which is doing the opposite ungodly thing in this country, we seem pretty small and meager in comparison. But Father, we also know that you can still do powerful things with small groups.
Amen.
And we recognize that. We thank you for it. So whatever paltry amount we raised, if you would be pleased to multiply the benefit and the effect of how those funds are used, then for that we'll be truly grateful. Thanking you, Father, for every opportunity to serve, any way in which we can demonstrate Christ's likeness, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. May we continue to strive to follow in those steps, praising you in his holy and precious name as our living head, and asking your continued blessing upon our time here this morning.
Yep.
In Jesus' name, amen. Did anybody catch the interesting wording written by Fanny Crosby? Remember, you got to pay attention when a blind woman writes to him. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Talk about walking by faith and not by sight. She throws that word into many of her hymns. She couldn't see a thing. Isn't that interesting? Believers raised above their handicaps and given the knowledge that God gave her of his holy word. And she memorized a lot of it. She had large chunks of scripture by Braille stuck in her head that she could recite without putting her fingers on the page. Impressive gal. Let us turn to, go to Ephesians first, please. But then we're going to be all over the place.
You like that?
Yeah. Yeah. Praise God. It's a big book, folks. If you don't cross-reference, what point are you making? It's one of the ways we verify what we say and what we believe, and that it is God's word. It's harmonious. It says the same thing everywhere. People don't give that much weight anymore. That is the single greatest defender of biblical truth. I can prove it everywhere in God's word. Watch me do it. People, they're not amazed by that anymore. They don't seem to care. They'll hang on one verse or scrap of a verse, an implication from a verse. You bury them with 50 in a kind, loving manner, they really don't care. That's not the kind of believers we want to be. If God's word says it and it's clear, we believe it. And if it says it again and again and again and again, by golly, we better believe it and embrace it and love it and walk in its light. So, even though the 31st is what we call Reformation Day, being historically minded, I decided to give you 3 weeks of Reformation material. So what's today?
19th.
Yeah, that'll work, won't it? So we'll carry it over into November. We'll have 3 weeks in a row of Reformation Day. You in Ephesians 1. Chapter 1, please. Actually, go ahead and start in chapter 3. We'll use that first. Then we'll go back to chapter 1 in a moment. See how quickly you can change? If it's a truth and it's an important one, it's everywhere. And sometimes there's mnemonic devices. Ephesians 1:11 and Ephesians 3:11 are talking about the same thing, ultimately. God's eternal purpose. So we come to Ephesians 3 and we read in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, there is not a hint, a sniff, an iota of any credit given to man in that verse anywhere. According to the eternal purpose. Were you there with God in eternity past? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is not a chance. That when it says eternal purpose, that means in God's own sovereign mind and will, before anything ever created or what existed, he determined the outcome and every step along the way. And if we don't believe that, you're going to have a hard time reading God's word. And if you don't believe it, you've got the wrong God. Because a God who is not eternally sovereign in every way possible is not God. Basic definition. If he's God, he rules over all, or he isn't. Amazing how many people can miss the power of that argument. But there it is. An unbeliever asked, if there was a God, what would he be like? One of the attributes that unbelievers should give of his eternality. Almighty power. Perfect wisdom. Omnipresence. Omniscience. And so on and so forth. So it's an automatic. But here the Bible is very clearly telling us in Ephesians 3 verse 11 that the things that he's talking about above all came about according to the eternal purpose of God, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, before any of us existed. I know, deep water. But it's all over the Bible, and the Bible starts with, in the beginning God created. So it takes it for granted that we better know something about God and recognize these attributes belong to him. They're his. This is his world. He created it. He owns it. We stop there, bow at his feet, and try to learn something about why he created us. It's literally where we should start. Two pieces of evidence people need coming into this world. They need a real knowledge of God and a correct knowledge of themselves. They foul up on both. F on both. They elevate their own stature, and they see themselves incorrectly, not as sinful and lost as God sees them and as they are. And they bring God down and put him in a different place than he belongs. They see him incorrectly too, and they foul up on both ends. And sometimes they carry that into their Christianity and causes serious mistakes. We don't want to do that. We want to know God as he's revealed himself and see ourselves as he sees us, not as we think of ourselves. Because that isn't us.
Amen.
Read the Bible about what it says about fallen mankind and you will find not one positive statement. It doesn't attribute anything to us but sin, ungodliness, rebellion, callousness, hardness. Honestly, read from Genesis to Revelation. Find a shred of a verse that says anything good about a fallen man or a woman. You're going to find nothing. God accounts even our righteous acts from a human perspective as filthy rags. That's where we stand. But we're so puffed up with pride and what we think our position is in the world, we give ourselves a different definition. And in doing so, we chip away at who God is. And we don't want to do either one of those. It's his eternal purpose, which he accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord, not through us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your holy word. Things that we should know and understand, but we want to remind ourselves. May your blessed Spirit impress upon our hearts and minds the powerful truth, yet again, that you are the one true living God.
Amen.
The God of the Bible. Yep. Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The ultimate sovereign. Yep. Over everything that your hands have created. Father, we praise you for that. We fall at your feet. We give you our all and worship you as you are through your Spirit and in the name and person of your Son, asking your blessing upon this time. In his precious and holy name, amen. To ground it in the Reformation, the Puritans did not originate the doctrines of sovereign grace in and of themselves. Before the Puritans, the Reformers, the century or two before the Puritans, were already teaching them. Secondly, the Reformers did not originate what we call the doctrines of sovereign grace. Augustine and others were teaching them well before the Reformers reclaimed them in God's holy word. Augustine, 4th and 5th century, an entire era named after him, did not originate the doctrines of sovereign grace and create them within himself. He found them in God's holy word, and he got them from the writings of the Apostle Paul and the other authors of divine scripture. Paul came well before him. We go back to Paul, and we stop there for a moment and say, he's divinely inspired. But he didn't originate them either. The Spirit gave him those truths, and before Paul taught them, Christ taught them.
Amen.
Everybody's following me, right? He is the truth.
Yep.
And honestly, go back to the prophets. They were teaching the same things Christ taught. Christ just took them to a greater level because he is God. But my point in all of that is if you find truth anywhere in the last 2,000 years and it's biblical, it didn't originate there. I'm not saying they weren't smart. And I'm not saying they weren't devoted. I'm not saying they didn't spend hours and hours and hours studying. But it didn't begin with them. They were reading others and others had already gotten those truths from God's precious throne. And they had gotten it from others all the way back to Paul and the authors of Scripture. That's my point. But now, having said that, Puritans to the Reformers to Augustine to Paul to Christ and the prophets, go back to the Reformers. 16th century. So in your minds, the two great names, though there are many of them, I've said them many times, because there's others, John Knox, Theodore Beza, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer. There were other reformers, but everybody predominantly thinks about Martin Luther and John Calvin. Luther was the spark. Calvin was the great systematizer, the doctrinal mind that put them all together in a lump sum. So in your minds, to give you the time frame, Luther was born in 1483. And he died in 1546. Calvin was born in 1509 and died in 1564. He was 25 years junior to Luther. The Reformation was already underway. Calvin was 8. Everybody track it. The 16th century is when the Great Reformation took place. And again, to pinpoint your minds, second greatest spiritual revival God would own, God instilled and inspired and powered through those men, second greatest spiritual revival in the history of mankind. Folks, that's saying something. You go into an old library where you had to go to a card catalog and you had to find certain sections and climb up 5 flights of stairs, you would find row after row after row after row of books on the Reformation alone. And on Calvin and Luther and John Knox and the others. Tons of material. This was a huge event. It's where Protestantism comes from. So no, it didn't originate with the Reformers, but bear in mind, I want to say something about that. The gap between the Puritans and the Reformers is small. They're literally their spiritual children. The Puritans flowed right out of the Reformers. And some of them were alive at the end of the 16th century. Many of them were in the 1600s and early 1700s. But it started the first wave of Puritans. They were across the channel in England. The Reformers were writing to them. There were English Reformers at the same time. The Puritans flowed out of them. So they're very close. Now picture the Reformers themselves. Luther being born in 1483, Calvin in 1509. You know the gap between them and Augustine? It's 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years that historians call, and they'll break it into different periods, but ultimately, for our benefit, the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. Go from the fall of the Roman Empire to the Protestant Reformation and the flowering of culture in Europe, and you've got 1,000 years period in which there's light here and there. It's hard to find. John Wycliffe, John Huss, others that were in that gap, but it's a tough time period. The Reformers came out of all those years of darkness. They were reclaiming light that had been buried for eons. We need to give them that credit. They put a lot of effort in it. They didn't originate with them, but the Puritans were, it was being handed right to them. The Reformers had to dig. They had to dig, and they had to come out of the arms of the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Church, that dominated all of Europe. So bear that in mind. So that's our entrance to where we're going. I wanted you to get that, to paint the picture of what those men accomplished. What we're talking about today is sovereignty. And honestly, if you don't understand God's sovereignty, you are probably going to mess up on every single doctrine in the Bible, especially salvation. You'll mess up on what you think man's abilities are, and you'll mess up on what God actually does in the gospel through it in order to reclaim you. You'll foul up. You can be a believer and foul up in all those areas, but high level of maturity or understanding, if you're fouling up in those areas, not a chance. Sovereignty is our issue. We can define it from either end. We can define it from earth and apply it up to God and enhance it by miles, or we can simply apply it to God. Sovereignty means absolute power, authority, and control.
Amen.
It's the word. So start on earth. Sovereign power. Right. Within its borders and limited to a degree. Can you subjugate all your citizens under your throne? You can beat them all and do what you want, but really? Your will runs sway over everybody? God's sovereignty is from his throne. And the earth is his footstool. That's our concept. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, puritanical mold, but in America in the 1700s, who God used to generate the third greatest revival in the history of the world, the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards loved to say, total, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to the one true living God. It's a great statement. It's where everybody should start. Total, absolute sovereignty I absolutely love to ascribe to the one true living God. And whether I ascribe it or not, it's his anyways.
Amen.
Every Christian will use the word sovereign. They use the word grace. But then you talk to them and they've misdefined them. We're of a stamp, praise God. We want the biblical definition, which we embrace, love, adore, and honor. And the biblical definition of sovereignty is exactly what I said it is. Absolute power, authority, and control over absolutely everything under his throne, which is literally everything in the world.
Oh, yeah.
And the universe, everything that came forth from his hands. Total control. Absolute, not even the smallest tincture of anything else. Folks, if God wanted to destroy Satan, the arch enemies of our souls, he could have done it day one. And yet, bear in mind, God dwells outside of time. There is no day one for him. But he could have stomped out Satan day one. That alone clarifies that point. In fact, when Christ comes back, he's going to slay him simply with the breath of his mouth. He's just going to dismiss him. There's a need to go into combat with him. It didn't come from the same womb. Christ is not created. Simply said, you're done. Banish him into everlasting flames forever. It's amazing how many people think Satan rules hell. Hell was created for Satan and his demons.
Yep.
It doesn't rule anything. God's wrath is being poured out of people in hell and creatures and beings like Satan and fallen angels. People get so twisted in their understanding. It is not Satan's domain. You can't make a pact with the devil for your soul. He doesn't own any human souls, ultimately. God does.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And if God wants to take a soul out of the kingdom of darkness, what does Christ say it takes? It takes a strong man to bind the strong man. And that strong man is Christ. Mm-hmm. He can take anybody from Satan he so desires. And he's been doing it. Every single person that God the Father gave to God the Son, Christ has claimed. They're saved.
Yep.
He hasn't lost one of them. And no one will snatch us out of his hand. Total, absolute power and sovereignty. I'm going to read some verses. Just listen to them. You don't need to turn there. You can write them down if you want. But just listen to them. Psalm 135. Verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. That's a lowercase g for gods, obviously. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Anything can be named. God's in total control. Amen. Look through the Hubble telescope to the furthest reach of space that it can arrive at in the naked eye can see it through that instrument. God is in total control there.
Yep.
Not a molecule flies on its own. Why would it? He created it. It's following his dictates. Isaiah 40, please. You don't need to turn there. Again, you can just listen. 12 through 18. Rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? God doesn't have a body. But a span would be me saying this, and it used to build the heavens. God measures the heavens with a span. Don't think immensity of size, just think he's everywhere, and he created it, and heaven in the highest heavens can't contain him. That's what Solomon said, right? Outside the temple when he dedicated it? Who weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? I'm going to talk about it a little more, though. Take all the Himalayas. Take the Pyrenees. Take the Alps. God can wipe them out with a word.
Oh,
he put them there.
Yep.
So that's what the question is. Who can put those in a scale or weigh them in a balance? God can.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or asked his counselors taught him? Folks, he doesn't take counsel from us. He doesn't even take it from his angels. Job says God even charges his angels with folly. Who are they compared to him? With whom did he ever take counsel? Who ever instructed him? Who taught God in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? If we have even the smallest bit of knowledge and understanding, who did he give it to us? And then we've got to admit, okay, I see this, God sees everything, and what I'm seeing, I might be wrong on.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
If Paul said, I see through a glass darkly, where does that leave us? Folks, we're deflating ourselves for a reason. Too many people are puffed up, even as believers, in what they think they're capable of. Christ is very adamant. I am the vine, you are the branches.
Yep.
He who abides in me and I in him, the same can bring forth much fruit. And then he said, but apart from me, you can do nothing.
Amen. Right on.
So these are important places. We go to Lamentations to make sure we balance it out correctly and everybody understands what we're saying. Jeff, what about the evil things in the world? Jeff, what about all those hard things to understand? How could a good God allow that to happen? There's a variety of answers to that are very biblical and intelligent. I'll just give you one. Lamentations chapter 3. In fact, it's where we get greatest thy faithfulness. It's the book people forget because they used the name of the major prophets in a group of four. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. It's between him and Ezekiel. In chapter 3 of Lamentations, we read this. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass? Another rhetorical question. The answer is no one. When the Lord has not commanded it. Folks, I don't care if you are the supreme ruler of the world. You may make some bold statement as the greatest powerful man on the face of the earth, and God will kill you the next moment. Everybody following?
Yep.
Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass? Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Standing on top of his palace, looking at his kingdom, boasting about what he's done. Read that story. Next statement in Lamentations. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High? Now remember, this is the Bible. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being come forth? Woe. Disaster, evil, calamity. Who controlled it? God did. Did he originate it to be the immediate agent committing the sin? No, he did not. But he's the one who dictated. And his eternal purposes, according to his own sovereign will, he already determined it. Let's prove it. Greatest single act in the history of the world. Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. Let's go there. We can go to either one. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, I guess. We can go to 204. Let's go Go to 2. Because we just saw in Lamentations that from the mouth of God, good and bad proceed. Acts chapter 2, if you're actually turning and flipping around. In Acts chapter 2, I read in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. They committed the evil, they committed the sin, but it was according to God's predetermined foreknowledge and eternal purpose and plan. By his own sovereign will, taking counsel with no one. Everybody's with me, right?
Yep.
I'll just give you one more because I could do this all day long. Do you realize the Bible is full of verses about God being totally sovereign? They're everywhere. I'll give you one more. God's sovereignty rules over all.
Oh, amen.
Psalm 103:19. In fact, I think the word used in the place in Hebrew in that place for sovereignty can also mean kingdom. But where is his kingdom? It's in heaven. So literally, everything under it is footstool. It's the same point. His kingdom sovereignly rules over all would be the way to say it in using the greatest extremity of that word, because that's true. His sovereign kingdom sovereignly rules over all things that exist. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and because of thy will, they exist and were created.
Yep.
He is the potter, we are the clay.
Amen.
Who are you to say to God, why did you make me thus? Paul's already argued this point. He is the giver of life, breath, and all things.
Yes.
He's created the nations and appointed the times and the boundaries and their habitations, and they can't move beyond it. It's all God. We could go anywhere in the Bible. So that is our preface, now that the service is about over. Go to Ephesians 1, please, which I said we would eventually get to, and we did. Do you get the idea, though? There's no wiggle room. Don't miss this, please. There is not one inch of wiggle room as a believer in God to attribute power, control, purpose, ultimately to anybody but God. Don't give yourself abilities or volition you don't have. God is the mover behind everything.
Yep.
He's in total control. He doesn't even have to use us. Or his angels. He's almighty. Why would he?
Amen.
Bear that in mind. Don't make a mistake here. See, men, in your mind, God is absolutely, totally sovereign. Say with Edward, I love to ascribe to God total, absolute sovereignty over all things. Amen. That's what the Bible says.
Yep.
We're not going to chip away at that. We're not going to try to redefine it. We're not going to try to give ourselves some credit by pulling something out of it. Zero. Total, absolute sovereignty to the Lord our God, which is why he is the Lord our God. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just read some verses. Look at how much of it is all about God, his will, his purpose, his grace, his glory. He, his, all the way through it. Verse 1 of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, God the Father chose us in God the Son, before the foundation of the world.
Yep.
That we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, into verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yep.
Folks, we've already buried the opposition in 5 verses. 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. Have we done anything yet? In these verses, have we done anything yet? God's done everything. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. None of the pronouns apply to us. In his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Folks, sorry for the fervency and animation, but it really bothers me that Christians don't get this. They claim they love Ephesians and Romans and all these other books of the Bible. They all say the same thing. Paul's written those other books. You think he changed his mind or his theology shifted? He writes this way all the time. Have you seen one bit or ounce of credit given to man yet? It's all God. The end of verse 9. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In Isaiah 40, he already told us he takes counsel with no one. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, determining everything. Nothing else has ever been created yet. That is a fact. And honestly, do I want you to understand that? Yes. But if you don't, at least accept it and believe it is true. Is everybody following? The Bible says that you better believe it. And then work to understand it to a greater degree. But my goodness, don't wait till you grasp it. This is elementary unless it's got to be true, but at the same time it's deep water because we fouled ourselves up with a lot of false philosophy and dark thinking. It's all about God. That in the dispensation, verse 10, of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven or on earth in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, determined in advance. Predestined, the man, Christ Jesus, elevated him with his deity up to the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that they determined, as the one true living God, read that into that, in him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, again, this pronoun is not us, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of, I know, his glory. Folks, do you realize that even though salvation was created to save us, it glorifies God first and foremost.
Amen.
Do you realize that? You don't want to say it because we're the objects of it. But in a sense, we're secondary. Look at all the people that aren't saved. God is glorified in saving one person. He didn't have to. Salvation glorifies him. And then we're brought into that and united to Christ to be glorified with him, to glorify ultimately God.
Yep.
His grace, his purpose, his intention, his predestinating power, his will. It's all through. I can keep going, but I'm going to stop there. Let's go to the end of chapter 1, please. Because I told you Paul doesn't stop. You get Paul on a path, and that path is high and lofty and aimed at glorifying God against all naysayers. My goodness, Paul will run until the last molecule of his body has been squashed. He continues. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ? Folks, none of this is being done by us. In Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You can't get any higher. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So even when it looks like Paul's giving us a little bit of credit, Christ is the head over all things to the church, verse 22, which is his body. We're connected to him. Body's important. And what does he do? Then he says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The only reason we are the body is because we're in him and he filled us with his spirit. Paul's unstoppable. You go into chapter 2, who saved us? Who regenerated us? Who quickened us? Who enlivened us? God. According to what? His predetermined, predestinating power of choosing and electing us. It's amazing how many people argue against those words. They're all over the Bible. The only reason, the first question someone asks you, you guys are predestinarians, where did you get the word? Really, it's off my answer. Where did you get that word? And if they're honest, they'll say, well, you know, predestination, election, choosing. I mean, I don't think that's the definition for them, but it seems to be in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. You want me to quote verses? That's where the word comes from. Predetermined, pre-appoint, election, choosing, foreknowledge, predestination, destinating in advance. He knows the end from the beginning. Well, he saw it happen. Then he's not omniscient. Don't make a mistake here. God is in total, absolute control over everything. Even who he's given to the Son to be saved. So let's close with that thought. We were saved because God, by his own eternal purpose and his own sovereign will and counsel with no one, determined to save us, which we did not deserve, and he did it through his Son and his own grace for his own glory first and foremost, because remember, salvation is not received by all people. Right? Even those going to hell glorify the justice and holiness of God. In him not appointing them to be saved. That's why it's called grace. Go to John, please. Let's start in John 1. I'll just give you two places. And they're all over the place. I mean, obviously, we could be here for hours. But let's make sure we're clear on this. The Bible uses those words for a reason. The Bible's not a stupid book. The Bible didn't make mistakes. If it uses predestination, it means it. If it uses foreknowledge, it means it. If it uses pre-appointed, it means it. If it means chose or election and said that, it means it. If I say I elected John, but the only reason I'm electing him is because he kind of elected himself and I'm just rubber stamping his decision, I'm not electing anything. I'm just saying, well, I say John chose it, so I'll take him. Folks, God does not do that. He gave John the ability to choose because God had already chosen John. Am I wrong, John?
No.
John chapter 1, different spelling. This is Jonathan without an H. Just so no one gets confused. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Remember that verse? And everybody thinks, ah, see? We've got the ability to receive him. It's implied. No, it isn't. Folks, that is not implication. It's simply saying those who receive them say how you got to that point. But the next verse does. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Everything about man was completely wiped out and destroyed in that verse, and God was left. How did they receive him in verse 12? Because God chose them.
Amen.
John chapter 6, and again, we could do this all day. Honestly, the people on the other side of this coin, they have no verses. We've got hundreds. That's why the word's all over the place in the Bible. It's used for a reason. It's supposed to humble us to glorify God because he's the one who saved us by the riches of his glory and grace. John chapter 6, verse 37, plain English. Very didactic statement here. Christ speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me will certainly not be cast out. Who gave us to the Son? The Father. And if the Father gave us to the Son, would we be lost? No. Because whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8:30. And you know what the verse in front of it says? Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Then it launches into predestined, called, justified, glorified. Want another one? Go to John 17. John 17 will stop there. Folks, I'm being adamant about this because this is not the theology embraced by a lot of Christians today. They'll use the words grace and sovereignty, but they chip away at both of them. They insert man and man's freedom and man's will into that picture. And the Bible says nothing about it. It says the opposite. I could exert every ounce of my being to save myself, and I would fall short by infinite miles if God did not change me, regenerate me, rebirth me, and choose me unto himself. I wouldn't stand a chance. Even if I was all geared up and did everything I possibly could, I am going to lose miserably in that effort. John 17, please. Look at verse 9. People today think that God loves everyone the same. Final teaching. That's not true. He loves them as his creatures, and he will shine down the sun and pour rain on the just and the unjust alike. That's all correct. But an eternal, saving love and uniting them to himself and adopting them out of darkness into light? No. That's not everybody on the planet. For one, a lot of people on the planet don't even hear the gospel, so how are they going to be saved? So how does that love work for them? Listen to what Christ himself prays. This is the high priestly prayer. Listen to Christ in verse 9 of John 17. Is everybody there? This is our Lord and Savior himself. He's the one who said, come unto me and be ye saved. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. But it didn't mean to have the ability. He already said, the ones that the Father gives me will come to me. This is him praying to the Father. Look at verse 9. Chapter 17, final verse of the day. I pray for them. He's talking about those who are saved, his believers, his followers. I do not pray for the world. Folks, this is 2,000 years ago. You're telling me there's been a lot of people since the time of Christ? The whole gospel commission of going to all the world and teach the gospel to all creatures, where Christ was not praying for the entire world in that way? No, because a lot of the world never even heard the gospel for centuries. And most people are still not saved and weren't saved in the centuries before us. This is Christ himself. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You have to do a great injustice and disservice to any language if you're going to corrupt these verses. These are not mysterious. Every verse I've read you this morning or quoted is straightforward. God is totally sovereign over all things. That also means salvation. If you're saved, you're here because of him. He chose you. God the Son came down and worked out everything requisite to save you. And then God the Spirit made that effectual by opening your heart, giving you a new spirit, regenerating you, washing you, cleansing you, indwelling you, and giving you the gift of faith. That's biblical teaching. And it's called the doctrines of sovereign grace. But if you want to be specific, because he was the great systematizer of the reformers, it's called Calvinism. The doctrines of sovereign grace, same things Augustine taught. Paul is the foremost teacher of predestination outside of Christ. So we also call it Pauline theology, because that's where it started. But it was taken from Christ himself, who is the truth. Therefore, we call it the doctrines of sovereign grace. That's what those are. Man is totally depraved. Man is completely lost. Man is without hope. And without God in this world, and unless God saves him, he remains there. Didn't he say in Romans 9, I will have compassion upon whom I want to have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I want to have mercy. I will harden whomever I will. Spoken from the throne of heaven, why would we argue against that? Let us stop there. Folks, this is straightforward Christian teaching. All of the great saints taught it for the most part. Work your way back through 2,000 years and the greatest names you could probably name. This was their theology. Greatest preachers. Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, Augustine, Whitfield, Edwards. Same doctrine. Why? Because it's biblical. Because it's biblical. And they're the same men that God used to start the Reformation, Pentecost to begin, Christian Church, Reformation, Great Awakening, same theology. Same theology in the greatest revivals in the history of the world. So if you're going to oppose this, you're taking on a lot of weight. Let us please rise to the benediction. I was going to say more about Ephesians 1, but I think reading it should have done it, did it not? Don't people read? Ephesians 1 dominates this subject. God's sovereignty in every area was all over it. Folks, read the Bible with your eyes wide open. Give God credit for everything, and you will be in the right place. Do what you're supposed to do and work hard, like Paul saying, I worked harder than all of them. You know what he said right after that? Not I, but the grace of God at work in me.
Amen. Yeah.
Paul in another place, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. It's all over the Bible. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you with all that is within us. We thank you for giving us the light of this glorious doctrine, which is everywhere in your word.
Amen.
That you are absolutely, totally sovereign over every single thing we could possibly imagine, and then everything else as well.
Yep.
You are God and there is no other. May we embrace that and worship you to the best that we possibly can as you are, instead of stripping away to try to give ourselves credit when we are but a drop in the bucket.
Yep.
And what could we possibly do apart from your work within us? Father, thank you for saving us.
Amen.
Thank you for sending your Son in this world to carry out your eternal plan and purpose.
Yep.
Thank you for causing your light and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts through the power of your indwelling spirit. Thank you for choosing us, predetermining us, predestinating us, calling us, electing us to be adopted into your family, pulled out of darkness, and placed in the kingdom of light. May we carry ourselves as sons and daughters in that kingdom. And may we remind ourselves that we were chosen to be holy and blameless. And that you, according to your own foreknowledge, predestined us to be conformed to the blessed image of your own beloved Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
May we never lose sight that that is the great purpose for why we were chosen, and in doing those things, to give you all the glory. Dismiss us now, we pray, with your blessing upon us. Bring us back this coming Wednesday to continue to study in this place and next Sunday as well. And as long as we exist, to preach nothing but your word in all its fullness to the best of the ability that we've been given, that you would be glorified, you would be adored, you would be honored, you would be exalted. We love you with all that is within us. Dismiss us now, we pray, with your countenance shining upon us. And for that, we would be truly grateful. In the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer, seated at your right hand, upholding the world by the word of his power, in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.